following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, we'll take our Bibles this evening and we're going to focus our attention upon Acts chapter 6. So if you want to turn there to Acts chapter 6 and and I'll be reading verses 3 to 7 of Acts chapter 6. I think it's a passage that's fairly well known to most of us. The appointment of the first deacons in the Christian church, in the church in Jerusalem. So follow Acts chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 3 to 7. Well, let's read the whole section, verses 1 to 7. Follow with me. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Our Father, help us tonight now as we seek to understand your word and understand what you teach us in your word about the office of deacon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once said that Christians become very unchristian when they get organized. A remark, I think, that reflects one extreme approach to the subject of church polity, the idea that the church should have no or very little formal structure or organization. The church should just kind of flow with the Spirit. And there are some, as you know, many, in fact, especially here in South Florida, who would even reject the whole idea of having a recognizable, definable church membership. And there are others, you may not know this, but there are others who reject the idea of having church officers. Then on the other extreme, you have those who believe that the church needs organization, but they seem to take their model not from the Scripture, but from the realm of pragmatism. And they argue that the church is free to adapt its forms and structures to fit the times. And among those in that category are some who would structure the church after the model of successful corporations or Fortune 500 companies, complete with a detailed system of boards and committees and subcommittees and even offices in the church not found in Scripture. And then there are others who may not go that far, but while arguing that the church needs organization and a form of government, they still believe the Bible does not lay out for us what that form of government should be. And they give the impression that the structure of the church's government is really not that important. For example, George Eldon Ladd, who was a former professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, he expressed this very view. He said, quote, "It appears likely that there was no normative pattern of church government in the apostolic age, and that the organizational structure of the church is no essential element in the theology of the church." Now, that's a widely held view in our day. And I have to confess that it really does shock me that anyone who knows anything about what we find in the New Testament on this subject could say something like that. Many of you may remember in our study of church history in the adult Sunday school class, which we do hope to eventually come back to, but you may remember if there was One lesson that shouted out to us from our study of the post-apostolic and the medieval church periods of church history, it was the danger of unscriptural structures of church government. It was only a few years after the apostles' death that the Christian churches began to gradually drift away from the simplicity of the biblical pattern to an increasingly hierarchical form of government. And it all started very slowly by incremental changes over the centuries, until eventually, over the centuries, the church not only had elders and deacons, but archbishops, archdeacons, cardinals, and so on, and what came to be the whole elaborate hierarchical structure of the Roman Catholic Church with her Pope in Rome. And one of the lessons we learn from this history is that small deviations, if tolerated, tend to gradually lead to further deviations and further deviations, until what results is a far cry from what Christ and his apostles intended, with damaging results for the cause of the gospel and the good of Christ's sheep. So you have these two extremes. Those who reject the whole idea of the church having a formal organization or government, and those who believe the church should have an organizational structure, but allow that structure to be whatever men deem best at any given time or situation. And both of those extremes, I'm convinced, are wrong. Now, it is true that the church is more than an organization. It's a living, interdependent, spirit-filled organism. It's not like any other kind of organization, any other kind of human organization. There is a spiritual dynamic, a spiritual unity and power and spontaneity that cannot be produced merely by setting up some kind of organizational structure. But on the other hand, that does not mean the church is to have no organizational structure at all. Nor is it true that the scriptures give no such structure. For example, already in the book of Acts, leading up to this sixth chapter, before this sixth chapter, leading up to it, we began to see something of the structure of the church as it was established under the leadership of the apostles. For example, we find back in chapter 2 that the church had a recognizable, definable membership. The church could be added to. It had a recognizable, definable, identifiable group of people who could actually be counted. A membership that could be added to and taken away from. And we also find that the church had leaders who governed the church and ministered the word of God in the church. Early on, it was the apostles. But you may remember that the church in Jerusalem was the only local church at that time. And the apostles also function as elders or pastors in the church at Jerusalem. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 refers to himself as an elder, as well as a witness to the resurrection of Christ, or an apostle. So he also functioned as an elder for a time in the church in Jerusalem, as many of the apostles did. And now here in chapter 6, we have a further development in the organization of the church. We have the establishment of the office of deacon. Now let me say a few words about the context here in chapter 6. If you read the chapters preceding thus far, the church has managed to weather an early storm of persecution as they were threatened by the Jewish council. In fact, in the face of persecution, the church only grew more. She's also survived the threat of internal corruption in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, as God himself stepped in and removed them from the fellowship. And again, the result was that the church continued to prosper and her numbers continued to increase. But now, as you come to the beginning of chapter 6, the church faces a new challenge. We had the challenge of persecution, the challenge of internal corruption, but now this new challenge is the challenge of potential dissension among her members. We find that as the church grew, it got bigger, the demands of the ministry grew, and certain people began to feel neglected and uncared for. And this became a situation that threatened the delicate unity of the church. We're told in our text that when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a complaint. against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, what's that talking about? Well, those were two major groups that made up the Jerusalem church. Now, both groups were Jewish, and the distinction here was mainly one of language and culture. Hellenists were Jews who came from the western dispersion of the Jews, or whose families had returned to Jerusalem from the west. They were native Greek-speaking Jews. Perhaps many of them may have come there for the Feast of Pentecost and were converted under Peter's ministry and remained there after that happened. And some of them may have already been there. There were Greek-speaking Jews. And they were Greek-speaking Jews and who attended Greek-speaking synagogues. We might call them Grecian Jews. Hebrews refers here to Palestinian Jews who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic and who attended synagogues where the service was conducted in Hebrew. And then along with these linguistic differences, certainly there were probably other social and cultural differences between these two groups of people in the church. Well, with the coming of Pentecost and the preaching of the apostles, large numbers of Jews from both groups have been converted. They have become one in Jesus Christ, and they were all now part of the same church. The Hebraic Jews are by far the majority, and the smaller group of Hellenists began to complain that their widows were being discriminated against. Already in Acts, before this, we find that the church in Jerusalem was committed to taking care of the needy within its ranks. And this involved taking care of the needs of the widows in the church. There was apparently some kind of daily allotment from the common fund for the needs of qualified widows. Well, the Grecian Jews felt that a kind of favoritism was being shown to the Hebraic widows, to the neglect of the Hellenistic widows. Now, whether or to what degree that was true, we don't know. There may simply have been an oversight in the administration of this ministry as the church was growing and it was getting larger, and that happened very quickly. The church is quite large now, and since the majority of the members were Hebraic Jews who perhaps already knew each other well, there may have been less of an awareness of the Hellenists and their needs, and this may have been what led to the neglect. And so how did the apostles respond to this problem and this potential dissension in the church? Well, first, they were very careful to establish the priority of the ministry of the word. They said in verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Seeming to imply that it seems to have been suggested that the apostles, the pastors of the church, should be spending the whole of their time, or at least much more of their time, in this work. That they need to be running the benevolence program and the care of the widows. But we can be thankful that the apostles understood what their particular role in the church was and what their focus was to be. And they understood what must be given the priority in the church and what must never be allowed to suffer in the church for any reason. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That would not be the right thing to do. Under no circumstances must the ministry of the word be allowed to suffer in order to address these physical needs. Instead, choose out other men in the church who can be appointed over this business. And then they say in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So we have a problem encountered and we have a priority established. But this evening, in the time remaining, I want to focus on the solution that was put in place. The apostles did not merely establish this priority and leave it at that. No. While the ministry of the word must have the place of priority, benevolence ministry and ministry to the physical, material aspects of church life, that is also very important, and something needs to be done about this problem. The answer is not for us to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word, but the answer is also not to neglect the important task that's been given to the church to care for the more physical and material concerns of the fellowship. So it's in response to this problem that the apostles give the directives they give in verse 3, and we have the establishment of the office of deacon in the church. Now I want to open up verses 3 to 7 under the following three headings. One, the directive given. Two, the manner of its implementation. Most of our time will be on point one, just so you'll know if you think, wow, this sermon is going to be very long, but most of our time will be on point one. Then we'll look at the manner of its implementation, and then thirdly, very briefly at the end, the results that follow. So let's consider, first of all, the directive given by the apostles. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Verse 3 now. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the directive given is this: the members of the church are to seek out from among them seven men, men who meet certain qualifications, men whom the apostles can then appoint over this business of administering the physical and material needs of the church. Now, this directive points us to two things. It points us to the nature of the office of deacon and the qualifications for the office of deacon. First, the nature of the office of deacon. What is the office of deacon all about? And how do we discern from Scripture what it is? Well, first of all, the nature of the office of deacon is indicated by the term used to describe it. That's the first thing that helps us. The word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos. And diakonos and its relatives, such as diakonia and diakoneo, are used somewhere in the area. Those words are used over 120 times in the New Testament. So it's a very commonly used word in the New Testament, and the word diakonos simply means servant. Diakonia means service, diakoneo means to serve. But there are three places in the New Testament where this word or word group is used in a context in which it clearly refers to an order, a special or an official order of servants in the church. One of those passages is here. In Acts chapter 6, here we read of men in the church who were set aside and ordained to minister these special duties of benevolence in the church. And in this passage, we don't actually have the word diakonos, but used to describe them, but we do have a form of diakoneo in the what's translated serve tables. And furthermore, we see these men being officially ordained to this work as an office by the laying on of hands. And when you join this to the fact that in the rest of the New Testament, there's no other office mentioned in the local church other than elders and deacons, the implication is clear that these were indeed the first deacons in the official sense of the word. But again, what I want us to see is that the nature of the office is indicated by the word used to describe it, the word deacon. The other two key passages where we have reference to this official order of servants in the church include 1 Timothy 3, where qualifications are given for two local church offices. Most of you are familiar with that passage. We have the qualifications. Paul gives the qualifications for the office of elder, which is also referred to as the office of bishop or shepherd, pastor, and we have qualifications for this second office, and that second office is referred to as the office of deacon, servant. Deacons are an official order of servants. And then the third text is the introduction to Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he addresses his greeting to the church in this way. He says, "To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Bishops or pastors, those terms used interchangeably in the New Testament, and then deacons are addressed here separately from the people of God in general who were in Philippi. So both bishops and deacons are recognized as a distinct, separate order of persons in the church. So this word is used very often in the New Testament with reference to servants or service in general. But we also see it used to describe this office in the church, the office we see being first established here in Acts chapter 6. Now, the point I want to make is that unlike the office of elder, This is the only word that is used to describe this office. Elders are also described as teachers and as shepherds or pastors, and they're also described in the New Testament as overseers or bishops in the church. But there's only one term used to designate the office of deacon, and it's the word diakonos, the word servant. Now, this tells us, at the very least at this point, that the office of deacon is in some special way a serving office, an official order of servants. And then secondly, we see the nature of the office. The second way we see the nature of the office is by the distinctions that are made in the New Testament between the diaconal office and the pastoral office. The diaconate is distinguished from the pastorate in two very clear ways. Number one, it's distinguished with respect to the ministry of the word. The diaconal office does not have as its function the ministry of the word of God. Now, that's not to say that a deacon may not also be a gifted teacher or preacher. Later on in the book of Acts, two of these deacons that were ordained here in our passage actually become preachers. They're very gifted preachers, Stephen and Philip. But it is to say that teaching or the ministry of the word is not part of the diaconal function and role and duties. There's a clear distinction here between the duties of their office and the duties of the official ministers of the word. There's a distinction between ministering the word and serving tables. The primary task of the 12 was to minister the word. The task of the 7 deacons was to serve tables. And then also in 1 Timothy 3:2, when you look at the qualifications, if you've looked over before the qualifications of elders and deacons, they're very similar to one another, with this difference. We find that one of the qualifications to be an elder is that a man must have demonstrated ability to teach. That's required to be an elder. But in the list of qualifications for deacons that immediately follow that, the ability to teach is not one of them. So the office of deacon is distinguished from the office of elder in that it's not a teaching office. And then number two, it's distinguished in the New Testament from the office of elder with respect to ruling or governing. Not only teaching, but governing. The deacons are subordinate to the elders in the authority structure of the church. Now, this is indicated in several ways. First, here in our text, we read in verse 3 that the apostles, again, who were also the elders of the church at Jerusalem at this time, said to the people, "Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." The people were to look out for such men, but it was the spiritual overseers of the church who appointed the deacons to their tasks. The deacons' authority is delegated to them by the overseers of the church. This subordinate position is further indicated by the order in which these two offices are presented. Both in Philippians 1:1 and in 1 Timothy 3, it's always the elders or bishops first and then the deacons. And then another way the subordinate position of the deacons is indicated is the very description we have of those two offices. The elder is described in the New Testament as a bishop, an overseer, as one who leads and governs the church. But as we saw earlier, deacons are never described in that way. They're simply described as servants. The elders oversee the church. Deacons, as members of the church, are under the oversight of the elders, and therefore the office of deacon is subordinate to and under the office of elder. And there's so much confusion in the Christian churches today. You know, in the churches that I grew up in and in North Carolina, many of them, it was exactly the opposite. The deacons basically, you know, were the governors of the church, and the pastor just kind of did whatever the deacons told him to do. And a lot of times that's because the deacons had been there for 20, 30, 40 years, and the tendency in that area is for a pastor to be in the church 3 to 7 years, and then he's gone, the new guy comes in. And so the way the church was governed, you didn't have a plurality of elders. You just have one pastor, and he kind of answered to the deacons, and it was all confusing that way. That's the way it's often done in many churches. And it leads to all kinds of chaos and anarchy in the governing of the church. And also, we're not to think that you have the deacons who have their own independent sphere of authority over here in the area of the physical, mundane aspects of the life of the church and its material aspects. And then you have the elders who have their own domain over here, the spiritual aspects. And so there's kind of these separate but equal realms of authority. That's not how it's organized. That's not what we see in Scripture either. The deacons are subordinate to the elders. They carry out their function under the guidance and oversight of the elders of the church, you see. The elders function as the overseers of everything in the church, including the deacons. Now, that's not to say that the deacon office is not in any way an office of authority. No, and that's important for us to understand too. Though the deacons are under the elders and their authority is delegated to them by the overseers of the church, still deacons do have authority in the church. They do have delegated to them administrative authority. Notice the 12 instruct the brethren to seek out from among them seven men whom we may appoint, but then what do they say? Over this business. These deacons were put over this business. And that phrase means to be put in charge over. So as the deacons of the church, the deacons of our church, as they carry out their functions in the church under the guidance of the overseers of the church, they have real authority delegated to them, and the members of the church need to recognize that, and they need to respond to that, and they need to respect that authority just as they would respect the authority of their pastors. So, the nature of the office of deacon is indicated by the word used to describe the office. It's indicated by the distinctions made between the diaconal office and the pastoral office. It's distinguished from the office of pastor with respect to teaching, respect to governing. And then thirdly, the nature of this office is also seen in the peculiar responsibilities assigned to it. Its responsibilities. In our passage, we have the responsibilities of deacons kind of basically summarized for us. Now, obviously, there's the specific circumstance that gave rise to this office, which was the neglect of the benevolence needs of certain widows in the church. But the purpose of the office is really larger than that. It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables, said the apostles, but we will give ourselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. There is this concern to relieve the official ministers of the Word in the church from being overburdened with things of this nature, the physical, material aspect of church life. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you these men whom we may appoint over this business. Very simply, the responsibility of the deacons is to administer any task of the church that would tend to distract and hinder its pastor teachers from giving proper an adequate focus of their time and energy to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That was a long sentence, wasn't it? But I think that captures it, really. Let me just say it again. The responsibility of the deacons is to administer any task of the church that would tend to distract and hinder its pastor teachers from giving proper and adequate focus of their time and energy to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And this is particularly the case with those elders who labor full-time in Word and doctrine. The deacons are to manage and implement the essential, mundane, physical, and benevolent needs of the church under the oversight and direction of the elders, and they are to do so with this purpose of relieving the pastors from becoming too busy, too entangled in these other things, so that the ministry of the Word does not suffer. Now, there are a couple of important lessons that we learn from this. The first one is that the establishment of the office of deacon is an eloquent and inescapable affirmation of the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God in the church and in the purpose of God. The ministry of the Word and prayer is always to have the priority in the church, and we have to be committed to allowing nothing to stand in the way of that. Pastors, again, especially those pastors who labor full time in Word and doctrine, with all the various responsibilities, they must always remember that this is their first and primary responsibility, and we must resist with all of our being anything that would unnecessarily take us away from that and seek to consume the best of our time and energies. And the people of God need to realize this. God did not call the pastors to be social workers or to be entertainers or to be fundraisers or to be public relations officers or to be church market analysts or to be corporate CEOs. He didn't call us to be epidemiologists. Is that right? Is that how you say that, I think? He didn't call it. Listen, folks, I'm not an epidemiologist, okay? I'm not a virologist, and God hasn't called me to be that. He didn't call us to be economic experts or political experts. He also didn't call them to be the nice little sweet parson like on Little House of the Prairie who spends all of his time visiting people in the community and chit-chatting, though it's good for a pastor to visit his people. I'm not saying it's not. He ought to do that. But God didn't call him to make his primary focus sitting around with folks, shooting the breeze, and drinking coffee. He didn't even call us to give the best of our energies and time to such important and necessary duties as visiting the sick and needy and widows and so on. Again, though, pastors should do that, but not to the point that the ministry of the word suffers unless forced by providential necessity. And that becomes more and more difficult the more a church grows and a larger a church becomes. Prayer in the ministry of the word must not suffer. It must be our priority. And if it's not kept our priority, the church will suffer spiritually because of it. And that, you see, is one of the reasons that God has ordained the office of deacon. Appropriate diaconal tasks might include such things as benevolence, visiting the sick and widows, the care of the church property, the administration of the finances, making sure it's not too cold or too hot in the building. And how do you think they're doing a good job at that? Some of you think yes, and some of you think no. But you can never satisfy everybody. That's one thing I've learned over the years in church life. It's going to be too cold for some and too hot for others, right? But anyway, all of those things that are involved, the physical, material care of the church. And that, again, that doesn't mean the deacons do all of that, but they're over that business, you see. They administer that business. They may also delegate aspects of that to other people, but they're the ones who are managing it. They're making sure those tasks are being taken care of. And thank God for the deacons that he's given to us. We have wonderful, excellent deacons. I could not brag on our deacons enough. They're great, wonderful men, and they're so good at doing this and taking this serious. But this is what the role of a deacon is. But then secondly, this is also not only an eloquent testimony to the centrality of preaching in the church, but it's also an eloquent testimony to God's concern for the whole man and for every aspect of the life of the church. The ministry of the word must be kept central, yes, but the establishment of the office of deacon tells us that God is also very much concerned about these other things in the life of the church as well. He is concerned that the physical needs of his people are taken care of. He is concerned that the sick and the widows in the church are not being neglected and that the church property is taken care of and the finances are properly administered. In all of those things, the spiritual needs of the church come first. But just as the redemption that we have in Christ ultimately involves the redemption of our entire humanity and the entire physical created universe, so also in the life of the church, we are to be concerned about the physical and the material and the operational as well. We're to be concerned that Christ is glorified in every aspect of our life together as a church, that all things are done in a decent and orderly manner, that in all things we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And the establishment of the office of deacon is an eloquent testimony to that fact. It makes this very clear. So the directive of the apostles points us, first of all, to the nature of the office of deacon. But then it also points us, secondly, to the essential qualifications for the office of deacon. What kind of men are to be put into this office? Does it matter what kind of men they are? You know, when I first started out in the ministry, I won't get into too much detail, but I was a naive young guy out of seminary, still figuring out what I believed, really. And sadly, I don't think anyone should go into the ministry who hasn't figured out what they believe, but that's where I was at that time. Some of you know I got converted just as around the time I was coming out of seminary. That's a whole other story. But I started out my first 3.5 years in a typical kind of rural Southern Baptist church in South Carolina. And the way the church was set up in the Constitution, you had 9 deacons. I mean, that was in the Constitution. It didn't matter if you had 9 men who were qualified or not. You had 9 deacons. Every year, 3 rotated off and 3 came on. And so just about every man in the church had been a deacon at one time or another. And I, you know, even then, I'm thinking, what about the qualifications? We just put men in as deacons without being concerned about whether they're really qualified to be deacons? Does it matter what kind of men they are? Well, the apostles clearly lay out certain necessary qualifications. Now, we have a longer list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, but really we could summarize all of those under the headings that are given to us here in Acts chapter 6. Notice first, the deacons are to be men. Seek out from among you 7 men. And here the text does not use the general generic word, Greek word anthropos, which could take in both men and women, but the term used here is the specific Greek word for adult men, oneir. The deacons are to be men. Now, women certainly have vital roles to fill in the church. And we have many women who do a lot of the work that deacons do. They're kind of de facto, how do you say that, deaconesses? Yeah. Though they're not the official office of deacon. And thank God for the women in our church. So many who serve and give of themselves. But only men are to serve in the office of deacon. Secondly, the deacons are to be men from among you. Seek out from among you. That is, they're to be believers who are members of the church. Thirdly, I don't know how you do that if you don't have a church membership, by the way. I don't really know how you do that. I don't. I mean, I'm sure there's some way that churches that don't have a church membership do that, but I don't know. How do you know who's among you and who's not? Just kind of because they show up to services sometimes, or how do you know who they are? But anyhow, they are to be members of the church, believers who are members of the church. Seek out from among you. Thirdly, those put into the office of deacon are to be men of good reputation. That is, men who have a good testimony, men of integrity. Fourthly, they are to be men full of the Holy Spirit. That is, they are spiritually minded men. Notice this, the great concern is not necessarily whether they have good business experience. That's what people often look for. The idea seems to be that the most crucial thing with a deacon is that the guy has to be a successful businessman. Now, according to 1 Timothy 3, he does have to have proven ability to manage. But it doesn't say he has to be a successful businessman. The scriptures do say, though, that he's to be a man who has a good reputation and is full of the Holy Spirit. That is, he's to be a holy man with an experiential and faithful devotion to Jesus Christ. Fifthly, they are to be men of wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Really, those two things are grouped together. So he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you hear of being filled with the Spirit coming upon someone in preaching. But this is being filled with the Holy Spirit in terms of their sanctification. And one of those characteristics that's to mark those men who are put in the office of deacon is that their being filled with the Holy Spirit is evidenced by their wisdom. They're men of wisdom. That is, these are men, you know, there can be really godly men in the church who just aren't very good at making decisions, right? They're godly men. They're good men, but they're maybe just not real sound and solid when it comes to wisdom issues sometimes. Well, these men must be men of wisdom. They must be men who have demonstrated the ability to make wise, biblically informed decisions. Men of sound mind and judgment. So these are the kind of men the church was to look out for to serve in this office. To summarize very simply, they were to be godly men with good judgment who could be set before the church as examples. And what a reminder this should be to us, that what is most important when it comes to putting men into places of leadership in the church, the most important thing is there to be men of godly character. That's the most important thing. The selection of deacons is not a popularity contest. It's not to be based upon seniority or economic status in the church or business success or family connections. The selection of deacons is to be based upon godliness of character. A good reputation and a pervasive spirituality that is joined to biblical wisdom and sound judgment. Not sinlessness, not perfection, but this is characteristic of these men. So much for the directive given by the apostles and what it teaches us. Let's consider now, much more briefly, secondly, the manner of its implementation. Does the Bible say something about how the office is to be conferred upon someone? The conferral of the office. How is the office of deacon to be conferred? How is the selection of deacons to be implemented in the church? Well, you'll notice here, the conferral of the office has two parts to it. There is election and ordination. The apostles say, seek out from among you these men. This is not just the elders decide who they want to be deacons and they appoint them in the church. As Baptists, we don't believe that's biblical church government. Now, we read here that the congregation has a part in selecting the deacons. And then we're told in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, the congregation, chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, and so on. There was congregational involvement. Elders do not have the authority to appoint officers in the church without the consent and the choice of the congregation. But the choice of the congregation did not make them deacons yet. The conferral of the office has a second element to it, what we call ordination. Verse 3, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation and so on, whom we, the apostles, the elders of the church, may appoint over this business. The congregation selects them, the apostles appoint them. The congregation chose them, verse 5, and having chosen them, they set them before the apostles, verse 6, and when they had prayed, the apostles laid hands upon them. So we have election by the people and ordination by the eldership. You see the wisdom of God, that there has to be mutual consent of both shepherds and sheep in the appointment of the deacons in the church. The people may want someone to be a deacon and the elders don't feel good about it. They may know things that the congregation doesn't know and they may not be able to lay hands upon them. The elders may see someone that they would like to see be a deacon, but if the congregation doesn't feel that way and the congregation doesn't vote them, then the elders can't vote them to be deacons. Then the elders don't have the authority to make them deacons. The two must come together. And when the two come together, then you have a biblical conferral of the office. And then the men who are appointed can labor knowing I didn't just put myself in this office. That conferral of office was granted to me and placed upon me in a biblical manner with the consent of the congregation and the consent of the existing eldership. No one is to be put into the office without both coming together in agreement. And so we've considered the directive given by the apostles, the method of its implementation, and now notice, finally, the results that followed. The results that followed. The problem threatening the unity and the proficiency of the church has now been addressed. The church is better organized now. A division of labor has been established with certain aspects of the operation of the church delegated to these qualified men. The apostles are no longer distracted from the ministry of the word by the growing demands of a growing church. And what results followed? Well, notice that the church entered into a further stage of spiritual growth and prosperity and effectiveness. Look at verse 7. Then, you see, that's connecting it back to the appointment of these deacons. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, this resulted in growth in the church. Because when things are disorganized and disorderly and people are being neglected, you know what tends to happen? You have as many people come out the back door as come in the front door, as it were, right? And so it's vitally important. These matters are important to the growth and stability of the church. The proper ordering of the church, its proper operation, its improved organization was immediately followed by a period of extraordinary growth. The number of disciples multiplied, and we're told that even a great number of the priests were converted. There's a direct connection implied here, and there's a lesson here. A church properly ordered and operating efficiently is more likely to enjoy God's blessing of growth, or at least such a church is better prepared for growth. Without the establishment of deacons and the better organization of the life of Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem at this point, it's very probable the church's unity would have been marred by dissension. Important aspects of Christian ministry would have been lacking and left neglected or poorly done, and also the ministry of the word would have suffered. And because of that, rather than grow, the church may have stagnated, if not gone backwards. But instead, the church continued to go forward. And perhaps another reason is this: the beauty and the wisdom of God that's reflected in a well-ordered church government was itself a very powerful testimony for the gospel. And surely there's something for us to learn from this. This tells us that if we would be all that we can be as a church for the glory of Christ, we need to be greatly concerned about those matters that have to do with the church's government, right? With the church's organization. We need to be deeply concerned that all of the affairs of the church are conducted in a manner that is decent and orderly, that all that is done in our church is well done, not half-heartedly done, not in a sloppy manner done, not carelessly done, but that all that is done is well done as much as is possible. The benevolence ministry, the book ministry, the internet ministry, the finances of the church, the youth ministry, the college and career ministry, the website, the children's ministry, the care of the building and grounds. And this also tells us that if this is going to be the case, the pastors need help, right? And we need more men to serve as deacons. Not just to hold the office of deacon, but men who fulfill that office. So we have great cause to praise God tonight and any time when he gives us such men as he is this evening. And let's pray that he would give us more of them. And even if you're not a deacon, we all have a part, right, in joining in the ministry of the church to help this church to operate efficiently and proficiently, to make sure no one is neglected. And all of us have a part to play. None of us are to just be drones in the church. We're all to be busy bees, right? Finding our niche and serving. And it's as you serve and as you continue to serve that will be noticed, and God will continue to raise up the deacons and officers that we need. And we still need more of them. So may God add to us more. Now, let me just say this to anyone here tonight who's not a Christian, who's lost, why are we concerned about this as a church? Let me tell you why we're concerned about it. One reason we're concerned about it is because we're concerned about you. We want you to know Christ. We want you to hear the gospel. We want you to see the power of Christ at work in his church, for Christ's glory to be manifested to the hearts of those who do not know him out here in our community, out here in South Florida, in this dark area where God has placed us, that when people come to our church or they meet people from our church, that they notice that there's a difference. These people take Christ and the gospel and his word seriously in every single aspect of their lives and in every single part of the operation of their church. It's a testimony to the gospel, and we want you to know the greatness and the glory of our Savior, that you might know him, that you might be forgiven, that you might be saved by him. That's why we're concerned.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, You can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.